All right, chapter 7, we concluded the Sermon on the Mount. Now we come into chapter 8 and verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Well, sure, he just had spoken, as it says in verse 29 of chapter 7, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so the crowds are naturally going to follow him as if to say, wow, what's he going to say next? I'd never heard anything like that before. What else is he going to say? That really pierced my heart. Have you ever been in a Bible study? Have you ever listened to a Bible study or perhaps read the Word and have it pierce your heart through? And you think, wow, that I must have read that verse a million times and suddenly it hits me. Well, that's what's happening to these folks. Remember, as he was going through the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, well, you've heard it said before, but this is what I say. And they go, wow, that's heavy. I never heard that before. I've heard that before, but not like that before. The scribes taught it one way, the Pharisees taught it another way. But then there was the words of Jesus, and they pierced the hearts of everyone who would listen. And I think that's how the Word of God works today, that it's able to cut through all of the facade of humanity and hit us right in the middle of the human heart and teach us a thing or two about truth and about God. And so the multitudes were following him down from the mountain. They wanted more. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, here's an interesting thing you're going to see, that a lot of people in these next couple chapters, really, are going to stop and worship Jesus. Never does he stop them from doing so. It's significant because in the book of Revelation, we see where John fell down and worshiped an angel. And the angel immediately stopped him and says, oh, no, 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 you worship God, not me. We see where there were the apostles in the book of Acts had done some miracles. I believe it was Paul, and the last part of it was Paul. And they came and worshiped him, and he picked him up and said, no, no, don't worship me. We're just men. And whenever there was wrong worship toward the servants of God, they stopped that from happening. Jesus didn't, because worshiping Jesus is appropriate. Worshiping Jesus in this case especially. And you're going to see these chapters are about healing and about Jesus, asking Jesus to do things for people. It's almost as if you're seeing prayer and miracles happening following the prayer. And it teaches us, really, that going to Jesus and asking him for help is a good thing. So, behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice the wording there, not Lord, if you can. He knew he could, but if you're willing. And that's a good way to pray. And it actually puts our minds in the right spot as we realize the Lord can do whatever he wants. The question is he willing to do that? He's not always willing, because just because we ask for something, that doesn't mean he automatically gives it. He has a will that's higher than our will. He knows more than we know. And I would like to be able to say that every time you go and ask in Jesus' name, he will do it, period. Well, what if it violates his perfect will for your life? Of course, he isn't going to do that if it's not his perfect will. And so we ask, and we believe, but we yield to the perfect will of God. And then, and here's the tough part, we have to be okay with the perfect will of God. We're not always okay with the perfect will of God. We actually can become angry with God because he didn't do what we said. He didn't do what we wanted him to do. And so then we become angry with God. Well, we're not okay with his perfect will when we do that. So he is the sovereign. We are under him. We're in subjection to him. And we have to learn to say amen to whatever he decides. Now, here is a leper. A leper, any lepers, especially in the Old Testament, we realize that a leper was someone that the Jewish people, especially in that day, believed that God's judgment was upon their life. Oh, he's a leper. I wonder what he did. It's like leprosy is on him. That's because he's done something wrong. And therefore, they were considered outcasts. unclean. When a leper walked down the streets, if he was had to take a shortcut through the town, he had to wrap himself and shout, "Unclean, unclean," as he would go through, lest anyone should accidentally bump into him. And then they would stone him for being in the wrong place or mistreat him, of course. So a leper was definitely ostracized from society. He was not welcome in the rest of the population. But Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Are you kidding me? That would have made him unclean. But how do you take the Holy King of Kings and make him unclean? You really can't. He's pure in every way. Whatever he touches becomes clean. That's the point. And so here he put out his hand and touched him, and he said, beautiful words, "I am willing, be cleansed." Isn't that beautiful? If you are willing, Lord, oh, I'm willing. And he touched him, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. That's power. That's wonderful power. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus said, don't tell anyone. He's going to do that a few times as he goes through these healings. Why doesn't Jesus want anyone to say anything? Because Jesus, I think, healed to meet people's needs, not to become famous. He didn't need to be famous. He was the Son of God. He was God. He didn't have to be famous. In Philippians, we're going to find out where Jesus didn't strive to be famous, didn't care about his reputation. He just simply touched people, healed people, loved people. And it wasn't about, oh, go tell people how great I am. No, let's leave that for the faith healers. They're going to need that someday. Jesus didn't need to do that. And so he actually approached life through this humble servant mentality. And what would Jesus do? That's what Jesus would do right there without fanfare. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. Now, a centurion was a Roman and a soldier and a Gentile at that. And here this centurion is coming and saying in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, it's an unusual centurion because he has compassion. Now, as a Roman soldier, they were considered to be, you know, the real rough and tumble guys of the universe at that time. It is believed that slaves outnumbered Romans 6-1. And that for every 1 million Romans, there were 6 million slaves. And so if a Roman soldier had a sick slave, he didn't have to put up with it. He could have just gotten rid of him, killed him out on the street like a dog, and gotten two others. It just was no big deal to him. In fact, many of them did that. They were harsh. They were mean and cruel. And here was a man who was actually a leader of the centurion army, or the Roman army. A centurion means that he led probably hundreds of people. And he came to him pleading with him and said, "Lord, my measly, meager little servant over here is sick." And I have to believe that touched Jesus. He said, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered him and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, what the centurion was describing here were the principles of authority. Lord, he's saying, "I have a servant. He's sick. Can you just say the word? And I know with your authority, that word will be enough to heal him, because my word as a centurion is enough to get my people to do this and to do that. If my word is enough, your word is above my word. All you're stronger than I am." This isn't smoke and mirrors here. This is authority. And out of all the authorities that I've seen on this earth, you, Lord, have great authority. So you don't have to bother yourself by coming to my house. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. But say the word. And Jesus said, "Holy smokes, this is fantastic." Well, something like that. He said, In verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And in Israel is where he should have found faith. But he's saying, this Gentile, this pagan Roman soldier, had greater faith than anyone that he had found in Israel thus far. And he said in verse 11, "I say to you that many," and catch this verse, it's really quite powerful in what he's predicting here, "many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying here, many will come from east and west. The many there referring to Gentiles. Gentiles are going to come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about Jewish people now in heaven. The announcement that Jesus is making here has to do with what Paul described as the mystery of the ages in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talked about Ephesians chapter 3. He talked about the mystery of the ages that Jews and Gentiles will share heaven together. And Jesus has just described it, putting it all together. This is the mystery of the Gentiles, that we're going to be able to share heaven with these people of God. We're now the people of God. But he says in verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And simply put, I mean, it doesn't sound very good here, and it's not. What he's basically saying is those who believe themselves to be the sons of the kingdom, those who believe themselves to be holding on because of their heritage, because they were born into a religious home, because they were given the privilege of being called the people of God, they're going to be very disappointed. And what he's saying is the only way that even a Jewish person can find themselves in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is if they come the same way as a Gentile, through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way for them to be a child of God any longer. They're going to be disappointed because they are trusting in something other than faith in Christ. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, you know, this is great, a great story, but a bit disappointing. I wished it would continue. I wish that CNN would have followed him, you know, and they would find out at the centurion's home the exact hour, and they would see the centurion's slave getting up and saying, I was healed. I don't know how it happened. And the centurion would say, "Oh, I know how it happened. I prayed for you. I went to Jesus and asked him to heal you, and you were healed." Holy smokes. And now the whole family of Mr. and Mrs. Centurion are saved. The whole group, the whole block hears about it. I would have loved to have seen that. Unfortunately, it doesn't go there, so we'll have to invent it. But I think it's terrific to see how prayer works. In this case, we're seeing real prayer. Now, Jesus is not with us physically, but he asks us to pray, and we pray in the same way. Lord, you know our need here. We know you just have to say the word, and it can be done. And as it's in a sense, we're getting a scoop on how to pray in faith. Just believe. We're going to see that through these chapters. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Whose wife? Peter's wife. I hate to break this to you, but Peter had a wife. And he married her. I know some traditions don't allow for that, but Peter had a wife. She was sick. His wife's mother was sick. He healed her, and she got up and fed them, as we're going to see. But the tradition about Peter's wife is that they were married, and when Peter was being persecuted for his faith, so was she. And it is believed by tradition that Peter actually watched his own wife be killed for her faith in Christ, and then they turned and crucified him upside down. So it's believed that he had a wife through the entire ministry, and even at this point. And when his mother was lying sick with a fever, in verse 15, Jesus touched her, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Now, I'd like to point out a very simple, common pattern. After Jesus touches you, serve him. That's what many of us have done. He touched us, saved us, perhaps healed us of a bad life, healed us of bad breath, whatever it was. And then we just decided, I'm saved. What am I going to do with my life? I'm going to give my life to Jesus. I'm going to serve him. That's what this woman did, and that's what we should do. If Jesus has touched you, serve him. It's a simple lesson. Let's do it. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And of course, a great read to see the ministry of Jesus and his healing ministry can be in Isaiah chapter 53. Talks a lot about that. But if you notice in the healing of Jesus, there is really no observable pattern. I know you can, you know, pay $150 or $500 and go to a healing seminar where they'll teach you how to heal. Jesus did not have such a pattern. It seems he healed from compassion. He healed more just out of his sovereign will. And there was no pattern as to why he heals. We really don't know how to answer why or how he actually heals. We know when he gives the word, he will be healed. We know that when he has the compassion and seeks to just change someone's life, he will do so. We're going to see some telltale signs of what happens when he heals, but honestly, we don't really know why. And I think there is a bad doctrine going out there that God wants all of his children healthy and that they're not going to be sick, they're all going to be healed. That's false doctrine. And anyone who teaches that shouldn't be listened to. Definitely don't send them your money. It's a waste of your money. Keep your money and give it to someone who can use it better. But the point that I'm trying to make here is Jesus doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't heal everyone. I wish I could say that he does, but he doesn't. And keep praying because you may be among the ones, the few that he will heal. But there is no promise in Scripture that all of God's children are going to be healed. It just doesn't work like that. Otherwise, then Peter would still be with us. He wouldn't have died of old age. He'd still be with us, and so will all the other saints. It's just a bogus doctrine, so don't believe it. Verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Those are famous last words, I believe, is what the scripture says. These are famous last words. And one of the things we need to know is that emotion and zeal are not going to get you very far. Here is an emotional man. His emotions are good. What he's feeling is very good. "I will follow you wherever you go." And that's nice. But you need more than emotion. You need roots. And roots is something that the Lord isn't always asking us to follow. He's just asking us to stay put. And he's asking us to stand strong. And so often, it's very hard to stand. Everyone wants to run, but they don't want to stand. And it's important that we understand it's not about emotion, it's about roots. And if your roots, if your foundation isn't strong, then you're not going to be able to follow him anywhere for a very long period of time. But as we've been learning in the book of Revelation, longevity is very important. We have to be faithful until the end. This is not a sprint we're running. It's a long race, a marathon. And so we have to be willing to follow the Lord for a long time and not give up at all. Have you ever seen sometimes how we, especially when we're younger Christians, and maybe you know younger Christians, they're up sometimes and then they're down sometimes, and they're all zealous about doing this. I got to follow the Lord. I'm going to, and then they're going, I'm telling you, I see people do it week to week, week to week. One week they're all excited about the Lord, and I won't see him again for like a month, 2 months. Then they'll show up again. Ah, man, I can't believe it. I'm so excited. I got to give my life to the Lord. They're gone again. The ones that are notorious, the ones that I meet at the back door and tell me how wonderful the service is. I just love this church. I'll be back every week. Oh, I don't even bother asking their name because I know they're not coming back. It's the truth. It's almost comical. And if there's ever my wife or someone else standing next to us, they'll say, I'll be back every week. We kind of look at each other and smile and shake their hands. God bless you, brother. See you in eternity or something, you know, because they almost always never come back. It's hilarious. But that's zeal. And zeal does not make strong. It's a good fuel for the fire. But you need roots. So Jesus said to him, oh, you'll follow me everywhere, will you? Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't even have a bed. I don't have a house. I have nothing. You really want to follow me wherever you go? Okay, well, maybe I was a little hasty in my words. I'm really not going to follow you everywhere. That's just a statement, a figure of speech is all that was. What I meant was I will follow your career. You know, see how you develop over time. It will be great to see what becomes of you. But I'm not, no way. I like my comforts, and I'm going to keep my comforts, but to follow you into that kind of life is a whole different story. And the point here is that following Jesus Christ is not for pansies. But he'll take pansies if you'll admit that you're a pansy and trust in the strength of Jesus Christ. Because when we are weak is when we're strong. If you're going to pretend to be strong, then you're really going to have this kind of zeal problem. You're going to run out of steam because your strength does not keep up with Christ. I will follow you anywhere, everywhere you go, I will follow you. But you have to go in the strength of the Lord. That's the only way you're going to keep up. Can't do it. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first. You see how that all comes about, at least in my vocabulary. Me first. Let me first. No, Christ first. Let me first go and bear. And listen to Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What is he saying here? Get your priorities straight. That's what he's saying. You say, well, that's awfully harsh. Deal with it. Jesus has to be first. Period. Period. If you've got anything else first, then, well, you're not worthy of following him. That's the bottom line. It's not about salvation here. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking here about what a priority of a Christian's life is supposed to be. No one is supposed to be first other than Jesus Christ. If anyone or anything, if your mom and dad are first, if your husband and wife, if your children are first, your priorities are off. Amen. Jesus has to be in front of all of that. Not that we leave them by the wayside. That's not the point. The point is that when the Lord tells you to drop what you're doing and follow me, you drop what you're doing and you follow him. It's as simple as that. It's not always an easy thing, but it needs to be done. Get your priorities right is what he's saying. And Jesus says this. If you notice, he's weeding out the flakes. He's weeding out the ones who are just lip servicing him. It's just the lip service. It's not real stuff. I will follow you wherever you go. Really? I got nowhere to sleep. How about you? Let me first bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. Oh, man, I can't believe you talked to me like that. That was really harsh. What do you think the ministry is going to be? If you can't take that rebuke from Jesus, how are you going to take persecution? You're going to fall so quickly, you're not going to have... If you can't take the loving rebuke from someone who loves you, you're not going to take the reality of a world that hates you. And so you have to hear what Jesus is saying and why he's saying it. And I think we live in a bad day. We have a lot of mamby-pamby Christianity. It's fake. It's not real. A lot of it is so fake. And there are a lot of fake Christians. And as soon as it gets difficult, they run away. They look for every other place to find their strength or their hope, but they're not real. They're fake. And Jesus knew that. See, dealing with these two cases right here, they're fake in what they claim. They may be truly saved, that don't get me wrong, but they don't really mean what they say. And he's calling them to the carpet on it. And it's important that we see what he's trying to do here and why. And when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. True disciples will follow. And suddenly a great storm, a tempest, arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Why was he asleep? I expect it's because he was tired. Well, but he's God. He's the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. And he worked in the ministry, and he worked hard in the ministry. And when we work hard in the ministry, it's possible to be tired in the ministry, but we're never tired of the ministry. It's a whole different thing. If you become tired of the ministry, I suggest to you, you've been doing the ministry wrong. When you do the ministry correctly, it's certainly possible to be tired, to get physically tired, because we're men, we're women. We're human, and in human ministry, we're going to get tired, and people sometimes can be tiring. But as Jesus is the one calling us to do the work, as he's leading us into these places, so long as we have taken his yoke upon us, his burden is light. If we're taking some other burden, if we're taking the burden of people or the burden of the religion or the burden of the denomination, perhaps, or the rules, the regulations of legalism, then we're going to get tired and we're going to feel the burnout that comes with that. But when the Lord is leading you, the ministry is a joy. It's a great joy when it's the Lord. And it's up to us to kind of weed through the difference, to be able to play the difference here, or pick the difference out. Get rid of the stuff that isn't God and hold on to the stuff that is certainly the Lord leading us here. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, you of little faith?" Now, had it been me, I'd have said, "What'd you wake me up for? I was sleeping so comfortably. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Amazing. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, this is early on in the ministry of Jesus with his disciples, and they're still getting to bond, you know, they're bonding. They still don't know who this is. They're still getting used to him. But that's the same process of every Christian. When we come into the faith, we're not expected to know everything about Jesus. We think we are, and we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to think we know everything about Jesus, but we don't. Even if we knew the theology of it, knew the academic side of Christ, the book work, it still is only classroom work. It's not the real laboratory. And then he puts you out in real life, and that's where all of the theories that you've learned in class are going to have to be proven and tested from personal experience. And we have to take them personally. And so, what's the best way to do it? But throw us on a boat and have a storm hit us. And then freak out and panic over it. "And Lord, don't you know I'm dying down here? Why are you so fearful? What's the worst going to happen? I could die." Is that so bad? Christian? Is that so bad? There is a fate worse than death. And that's not the one you want. Really, Christian, what is it that we're afraid of when we go through trials? And we probably can come up with a whole list of things that we're afraid of, but that in time we learn, I can trust the Lord. Even if bad comes my way, the Lord brought it there or allowed it to be, at least be there. And if I'm in the Lord, everything will work for good because I love the Lord. Do we really believe that? That's what we have to grow in. And so this is the Christian walk. The storms are part of the Christian walk. Who can this be? That's what we're going through in our trials. We're learning who this is and why we should trust Christ. Verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Here it says two, the other gospels say one, and some have explained it as possible because one of these two was worse than the other and was memorable. Let's put it that way. It's possible. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God?" Demons know who he is. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In Luke chapter 8, it says, "to take us into the abyss." They know their eternal damnation. They know their future, and yet they're destined to fulfill their evil. "Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.'" And they have to ask permission. Now, demons are at war with God, there's no question, but they still are not allowed to cross a line without permission. That's why they ask for permission to go into the herd of swine. And he said to them, "Go." And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men, not to mention the demon-possessed swine. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Crazy, huh? We would rather have the two demon guys scaring the heck out of us and our pigs. And you got to be really hard-hearted to see the reality of Jesus and say, "No, thank you." They asked him to leave their region. And we know from the other gospels, he left. Frightening thought. Chapter 9, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, we know from Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, the rest of the story goes on to say that there was such a crowd around the house that the guys carrying the paralytic fellow couldn't get the man inside. And so they went up to the roof, they ripped the roof off, and they lowered him down with ropes. And after all that trouble, they hear this, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Well, we know the psalm says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, his iniquities are pardoned." We know that that's a good thing. Happy are you? Yes, it's very happy. But once he said this in verse 3, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Why? We know from the other gospels, because only God can forgive sins. Mark chapter 2 states this. "Who are you, Jesus, forgiving this man's sins?" Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their criticisms, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now leave it to the scribes and the religious leaders to turn gladness into sadness. That's what happened here. Because Jesus didn't fit in their religious understanding of things, including, as we'll see through the end of the gospel, that Jesus didn't fit in their religious understanding of the Messiah. That's not what we wanted. We wanted someone who was going to come with power and might and an army to get rid of the Romans. But Jesus told us his mission, that he came to heal the sick. He came to give strength to those who were weak, to give the kingdom of heaven to those who were poor. And here, they weren't excited about the coming of Jesus. But Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts, and he said, "Why do you think evil there? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Well, realistically, it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." How do you actually prove that? It's easier to say that. I could say that to you. in the name of Frank, I forgive your sins. And you can walk away going, I feel pretty good about myself. My sins have just been forgiven by Frank. How would that make you feel, right? I could say that, and someone might look and say, well, what gives him the authority to forgive sins? I don't have the authority to forgive sins. But Jesus goes on and says, but just so that you know, that not only do I have the authority to forgive sins, I can do anything I want. And only God can do that. Notice, and he says in verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled. I think the literal Greek interpretation of marvel is their minds were blown and glorified God who had given such power to men. And of course, that is there are several things here of what happened in this healing. This healing was very important. This paralytic man, paralytic probably his whole life, and now he's healed. And it was more than that. The great joy here wasn't just that he can now walk again, because now that means he has more opportunity to sin. It's difficult to sin lying on your mat all day long, though you can in your mind and you can in your heart. This man now had his mind and his heart set free to do more. But what Jesus told him, your sins are forgiven. That's the biggest part of this man's experience, and this is what, of course, the biggest part of our experiences are. If our bodies are healed and our sins are not forgiven, then we're not as good as we need to be. Jesus wants to forgive sins. And so we see, first of all, that you may know. That's what the healing was about, that you may know that this Jesus is more than fixing your body. This Jesus wants to fix your soul. He wants to make you right with God. And we notice also in verse 8 that the people not only marveled, but they gave glory to God, which is what a miracle is supposed to do as well. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Yeah. And he said to him, sorry, Laura. He said to him, it's bad. I know. Okay, let's move on. He said to him, follow me. This is a tax man sitting at the tax office. Follow me. I want you to be a part of my team. Are you kidding me? Now, here's the funny thing. The studies that I did on this, they used to tax fishing. Wouldn't it have been funny if Matthew and Peter had met previously because of Peter's fishing business? And now, here they are, serving on the master's team together. Boy, what an awkward introduction that would have been. Peter, I'd like you to meet Matthew. Matthew, here's Peter. So he arose and followed him. Isn't that great? If the master invites you, take him up on it. Go with him. Go with him. Now what happened is Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, watch this, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. The door was opened for anyone. Now, usually tax collectors in this day were actually Jewish men who wanted a job. They needed a job. Well, they actually worked for the Romans, collecting the taxes for the Romans. And that's why the Jewish people really hated them. And now all of them started to come to Jesus. And they were sitting down with him, with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you Christians sit down with people like this? Don't you know what you're doing? You're setting such a bad example. People are going to look at you and make you feel as if, you know, they're going to look at you and think that you're one of them. And that'll be bad for your reputation, brother. Pharisees judged Jesus, judged the people for hanging out with less than desirables. When the Pharisees saw it, they made this accusation. Jesus heard that, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is a sharp one, because all the Pharisees were into sacrificing, not mercy. Jesus was into mercy, less than sacrifice. But he knew that sacrifice wasn't important to him, because he was the sacrifice. "For I did not come to call the righteous or the saintly. I came to call the sinners to repentance." And of course, we know, like the leper, once he touches you, everything unclean is chased away. And so you, lepers, we, sinners, have been touched by Jesus Christ, and we are made saints by the touch of Christ. So he came to save sinners, not saints. That's an interesting thought. Because a lot of churches want to be filled with saints, less so with sinners. And I think that we have to kind of realize why we're on this earth. We should attract, of course, the sinners of this world to Christ, and know how to show them the way of Christ and the love of Christ. And that's what we're called on this earth to do. We're called to help them. And as we know, with the tax collectors and sinners, like he did with the lepers, he healed them. He made them new people. Matthew wrote this gospel. This is the one. Here he is, the one that was despised by all as a tax collector, and here he's being used by the Lord. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, we're to fast for more of Jesus, in a sense. When we fast because we want more of the Lord. Now, I know some maybe have thought fasting was something different. Maybe you fasted in order to get more money. Maybe you fasted in order to be healed. Maybe you fasted because you wanted something from the Lord, and you think that's what fasting is about. It really is not what fasting is about at all. Fasting really is to have more of the Lord, to be closer to him, and that's what it's all about. And so Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn or fast as long as the bridegroom is with them?" If they want more of Christ, well, he's right here. What's the point of fasting? Enjoy the party. He's there. Enjoy him. Enjoy his presence. "But the days will come," he said, "when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast." So there is the point of fasting, to be nearer to the Lord. I want more of him. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse." So Jesus saying, I didn't come really to put a patch on the old Jewish religion. It's not what I came here for. I didn't come to fix that religion. I came really to bring a whole new wineskin. And that whole new wineskin, if you will, is the Christian church, the body of Christ. Now, a lot of Christian churches today could probably use some renewing, and getting to be flexible again. And that's sort of what he's saying here. "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." The Lord wants to do a new thing here. That's what he's saying. The Jewish religion at this point was ultimately or realistically being fulfilled in Christ. And now a new thing had begun, predicted or prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, through Isaiah the prophet, that God will do a new thing. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when we come to Christ, all things become new. And we become, in a sense, a new wineskin, a new creation, a new person. And everything becomes brand new. And that's what we have to do. Some of us have come out of old thinking, traditional thinking, religious thinking. Challenge that through the teachings of Scripture. And if you're holding on to religious thinking that doesn't fit Scripture, If your traditions do not fit the scripture, then you might be involved in an old wineskin thing going on here. And Christ wants to do something new. If you're not careful, you'll be split open. Be bust open. That's the good thing, I suppose. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, and saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So here we see worship, we see prayer, and the prayer was, touch her, lay your hand on her, touch her. And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Here, another woman with a flow. Any woman who was of that time where she was, she was not having a good 12 years here. She was unclean. That's what I wanted to say. She was unclean, and it would have been embarrassing for her to publicly come to Christ and say, hey, could you touch me? What's your problem, daughter? Well, I'd rather not say, you know, or something like that. And so she thought, you know, if I just could go to him and touch the hem of his garment. And so she came to him. Now, there are all kinds of things wrong with this. You know, did the garment heal her? What was it, her faith that healed her? The bottom line of all of this is she had faith in Jesus. It wasn't the hem of the Pharisee. It wasn't the hem of her daddy. It was the hem of Jesus. She came to Jesus to be healed. And that much she knew. Theologically, she may have been all over the map. She just knew one thing. I know Jesus could heal me. That's a beautiful thing, don't you think, when you look at it like that? And so it tells us Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And that's because she believed in Jesus. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute playing players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. So he endured the mocking of the people. In other gospels we see where they laughed him to scorn. They made him, I'm sure, feel ridiculous. And not that he felt ridiculous, because he knew what he was going to do, but they mocked him to that point, and he just simply went in and did what he was going to do and let the people discuss it afterward. It's probably a good thing to do. You know, they try to take Christ out of Christmas. So what? Do you think they can really do that? So long as we're around? So they call it holiday. So what? What do we know it as? Let your light shine. You don't have to go fighting over that. They can laugh, they can mock, they can ridicule. Is that really the fight you want to win? Good, we get to call it Christmas. Jesus didn't even call it Christmas. I know I'm punching some of you in the nose. It's sort of fun a little bit, but get over it. Live Christ. Just live Christ. Every day. It doesn't have to be this. Why is this time of year we're fighting to keep Christ somewhere? January 2nd, we don't care. I think that's wrong. I think it's hypocritical of the church. I really do. And I think we have to live Christ all the time, every day. That's what I think. No, you can stone me afterward. Where am I? Verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. When he had come into the house, the blind men came to him and said, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Question, do you believe Jesus can do this? You know, do you believe Jesus can do anything? Do you believe that Jesus can save you from your sins? Do you believe in Jesus? This is the question, of course, posed to these guys who wanted to be healed, two blind guys. They just wanted to be healed. They just wanted to see. And Jesus said, do you really believe I can do that? I think you see this through the scriptures quite often. When Jesus deals with people one-on-one, he often would challenge them, do you believe this? Remember, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. Oh, give me the names. Mary and Martha. Yeah, I'm right. Bad memory. As he was talking with them at Lazarus' funeral, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Do you believe this? It's a challenge. It's a challenge for Christians that they need to believe what they claim to believe. And either you're going to believe it or you don't believe it. And so he is saying here, if I were to point it to us, what do we believe Jesus can really do? And if we're finding ourselves faith challenged now, it's okay, because through the course of studying Scripture, our faith gets stronger. And so he healed them. We know that's, of course, what we want him to do with us. But perhaps there's a place in your life where you don't believe God can do or wants to do something in your life, or near your life, around your life. Believe him for it. Trust him for it and see what happens. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And we know from other Gospels, Luke 11, for instance, Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, Beelzebub. And Jesus, of course, rebuked them and said, how can a house divided stand? If I'm working for Beelzebub, don't you think I'd be working against him by casting people out? That's crazy. He made them realize it was the power of God that was doing this. Verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because not because they were sick, not because they were demon-possessed, not because they were needy, because they were weary and scattered, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. So here is the heart of the good shepherd. He sees them needing someone to lead them along the way of the Christian life, and he wanted to be their good shepherd. And here, I love this. This is one of my favorite verses, really, in the Gospels, when I see Jesus moved with compassion. He has compassion for sinners. He has compassion for the lost. I want that. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and every generation needs laborers. And if you think about it in the sense of a harvest, the greater the harvest, the greater the need is for laborers. There's a greater need for laborers, and if you don't catch the harvest quickly enough, then it will go bad, it will spoil. In other words, strike while the iron is hot. Go get them now. There is the harvest. Let's go get them. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you want to work in the Lord's harvest? Not in the sense of, you know, I'll follow you everywhere. Yes, I want to work for you, but let me first bury my father. You know, if you want to be a laborer, tell him so. And tell him to remove everything that's in your way. Make it possible for you to serve him. If he's touched you, then serve him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'll help each and every one of us to be able to see these verses and take what applies to us and save the rest for another time when we'll understand it more, or where you will apply it to our lives at that point. But for now, Lord, speak to us. The things that you've told us today, let them roll around our minds and hearts as we can meditate on them a little further tonight and tomorrow and through this week. Give us clearer vision and greater understanding of these things. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to follow you. We don't want anything in our way. We don't want any other priorities, no other gods, no other idols. We want to set them aside so that we can be true to you, faithful to you, all the way until the end of the race. Give us the strength to finish and finish well. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.